Our subject matter is keynotes in Philippians. A keynote is largely that's something that's used in music more than likely than any other. But it really means the main idea or central principle. Sometimes at a convention, for example, there will be someone who will be the keynote speaker. That individual will be expected to deliver the central principle or main idea, you know, all the focus of what everything is that goes on. Now, I really think that in the New Testament, you find some things that are keynote principles or passages, especially in the writings of Paul. In a chapter, for example, that Paul would write, there will be something in the chapter, a single verse in the chapter, that really says about everything about all the rest of what's in there. And there's a style of writing that employs that. And, of course, this style of writing was present in the first century and is followed down to this very day. The New Testament tells us much about Jesus and His gospel. We find that Jesus encourages His followers to always do as He instructs them. He says in John chapter 8, verse 31, that if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And of course, also in John, in the passage that's very well known, John chapter 14, verse 13, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. So He is indeed encouraging His followers to follow Him, to do as He would instruct them to do. And it's a fact that the New Testament is, and also the church or disciples, all of that is expected to be Christ-centered. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul writes, now this is about the saints and the church, the household, God's household, verse 19, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, there's a foundation that's necessary. And we need to realize that all things consist in Christ and all things are about Him before, after, here, in heaven, everywhere. And so everything is to be Christ-centered. Now, Paul writes to the good church at Philippi and he commends them on their faith and practice. And he does that throughout the letter. I thought we would read at the end of the letter, that Mike would read at the end of the letter, because I wanted us to realize that at the end of the letter, he still has the same hope and wishes that he has for them that he did at the beginning of the letter. And he has much to commend them about. And he offers in the epistles some keynotes about Christ with the intention that they be Christ-centered. And so that's the aim of our study this morning. Each chapter has a keynote. That's an important feature in being Christ-centered as an individual or as a church. The individual, of course, and a group of individuals banding together to be a church. Now, Paul, in the very beginning, describes himself and Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 1 as servants of Jesus Christ. That's what it has in the older translation. The New American Standard Bible and the King James Version has bond servants. Some footnotes might have slaves. Some translations might have slaves. And the Greek word that's used here does not mean a hired servant. That's not the idea at all. It is instead a servant who is either voluntarily or involuntarily indentured as a servant. And so likely slave would be the best word to fit that, because the person is indentured to a master. And for the length of whatever that indenturement is, that person does the bidding of that master. And that's the sense that Paul and Timothy were servants to Christ. Now, of course, we realize, well, we should be as well. And that's right. But in order to be that kind of a bond servant and to have that kind of devotion and commitment, we've really got to make some changes and adjustments and ask ourselves, is that what we truly are? You know, to a master. And that master being Jesus. So, a Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered church, a Christ-centered letter to a church. In chapter 1, if we were looking for a keynote, I would say that we would look at verse 21. So look at verse 21 with me. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what's he saying here? He's saying here that Christ is our life. Now that's not just some trite expression or, well, that's what ought to be said or something like that. Surely we would understand in examining the life of Paul, if we know anything about it at all, yes, that's exactly true. When things, you know, I like to think of this passage in connection with another passage that was written by the Apostle Paul. I think of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And again, it's not just some expression that's the right thing to say. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. He lives in me. That's right. But now here's the important thing. This has come about because of a change. Because he says here, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life that I now live. That means as opposed to the life that I used to live. And so we can see a change that he's mentioning there. And because he's made this kind of a change, because this means this much, and because his life is now Christ-centered, he can say something like, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, whenever things are going well, we honor and glorify Christ. We're thankful. And we make all the expressions that, you know, ought to be made. And well doing. In doing that. No question about that. And then, so what about whenever things fall apart? Well, here's what ought to be done when things fall apart. We retreat to Christ. So no matter what it is, you know, Christ ought to be the center of everything. When things are going well and when things fall apart, Christ is at the center of everything. What Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, is that both life and death are attractive and inviting to him. I guess you could put it this way. He's saying there in verse 21 that, you know what, it's a win either way. If I live, it's a win. If I die, it's a win. So there you go. And isn't that what's said prior to this? Look at the verse right before verse 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying the same thing there, isn't he? So you can see, you know, the idea of being Christ-centered. And if I live, it's all for the glory of Christ. If I die, that's for the glory of Christ as well, whatever the case might be. And also in chapter 1, look at verse 27. In chapter 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Instead of having, you know, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, you can see that the translators are trying to get a thought across. I think that the American Standard Version has the thought right. It says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ.
And that's how it comes out in the American Standard Version, also in the English Standard Version. And so when you think about this, and well, it's a win either way, and for me to live is to die, you know, it's a win either way. So if you've got this idea, and this is truly, you know, how you operate, and Christ is the center of everything, is that not going to affect the manner of life? Of course it will. Now the whole idea here of this word that's translated in these different ways, it really means to conduct oneself as pledged to some law of life. That's one of the things that Mr. Thayer says in his lexicon. And indeed, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, there's the law of Christ. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And in James chapter 1, verse 25, and in James chapter 2 and verse 12, there's the perfect law of liberty. I find it odd when people want to deny that there's a law in the New Testament. Denying that there's a law in the New Testament is a Siamese twin to saying that there's very little expected of us. We have nothing really to obey. There's no system to it. No plan. Even to get to the point, I just read this earlier this week, and I know where that came from, and I know why. But a person put in there that if you start to do what Jesus says needs to be done, then you are automatically making what you do your Savior, not Jesus. I just looked at that and I thought, oh my goodness. I know the idea then in a statement like that is to throw the door wide open for salvation. Doesn't matter what we do. As long as you believe in Jesus. That's really the whole point of it. And I wonder to myself, so Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So because we love him, we want to keep his commandments. We don't think that the commandments we're keeping is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior and we love him and we want to do whatever he says needs to be done. We talked about children in Bible class this morning. Children have, sometimes it might be hard to see it on occasions, but children have this innate nature that they do want to please adults. And yes, if they realize that doing something that mom or dad says is going to make them happy, they're happy to do it. They want to do it. They're eager to do it. And it doesn't mean, well, now I'm doing this, you know, I'm cleaning up my room. That means I don't love my mom or dad anymore. Who can believe that? Who does? And a number of other things that we do. We will sing a song of invitation on numerous occasions. You know what the song is? Trust and obey. You ever think about that? Trust and obey. You trust. Where's the trust? Not the trust isn't in what you're obeying. The trust in the song is in Jesus. And you obey because you trust in Jesus. But here's this idea. Oh, well, we obey. So, oh, look at that now. You're obeying. That means you don't trust in Jesus at all. Really. And these folks think it's automatic. Consider the sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2. The body of the sermon is about Jesus and him crucified. Who would say it isn't? Of course it is. It even ends with Peter saying that God has made that Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the whole sum of the sermon. And then they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, don't do anything, because if you do something, that means that you're rejecting Jesus as your Savior. Is that what he said? No. Oh, wait. He told them something to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Did Peter have it wrong? I don't think he did. I don't think that Jesus had it wrong. I think that maybe somebody else has it wrong. But not what you read in the Scriptures. There is a law. And a law is to be kept. And law has things that you're supposed to do. And it's because of the lawgiver that we follow these laws. Whether they're out here in the physical world, in the secular world, or whether they're in the spiritual world. And now, this manner of life that we're talking about here, it's not always easy. It is ever challenging. Anybody who thinks that it's easy, everybody thinks there's not any challenges in there, I'm thinking to myself, what do you do? Do you just live in your room? You know, and never get out of it? Of course that's a true statement. But think about some of the things. How about this? How about when there's temptations or distraction? Yeah, those are challenges, you know. Because you know what it's like? Here's an example. You know what a distraction is? Well, if you're driving and you're distracted, you know, you look off to the left. You know what happens? That steering wheel has a tendency to go to the left. Yeah. Or plowing a field, you can see the straight rows. You look off the next thing you know, then you got a row that looks like that. And so distractions, they get us offline. Temptations are really the physical form of distracting us. Those are challenges. And life's not easy. We have to learn how to handle those kinds of things. Here's another one. How about whenever there comes along disappointments? Are there disappointments in this life? Oh, yeah, there's many of them. And what do you do when there's a disappointment? Quit? No, I don't think so. You know, I like sports. I'll just use one example here. I'm sure everybody knows that, I suppose, you'd almost have to be deaf not to know this, especially living in Ohio. Is that the all-time hit leader in baseball's Pete Rose, right? Played for the Reds for, 107 years, seems like. Long time. He's the all-time hit leader. Yeah. No question about it. Look at any book, you'll find out that's true. You know what they don't tell you, though, in the same breath? You know who the all-time leader is in outs, making outs? It's Pete Rose. Same guy. How about that? And, you know, the thing of it is, whenever he made an out, he didn't quit. He'd have quit 107 years ago or whenever. No. And a lot of times, you know, we don't, when we're disappointed, it seems like, oh, here comes a disappointment, and people just, oh, they just quit. The thing that amazes me is we don't do this out here in the real world. You don't see that happening. There are people in this building who are excellent cooks. And these excellent cooks, whoever you are, you go to bake a cake and the cake falls. Whatever the reason is, it doesn't turn out like you think it ought to turn out or like you wanted it to. And so what? You just quit making cakes, right? Is that what you did? No. And you see people that try to do things and they're persistent at it and they keep doing this. And yes, they fail. Yes, there's disappointments. And out here in the world, people don't quit that easy. But boy, when it comes to religion, when it comes to the church, there are people that will just quit like that. Over what? Over nothing. Oh yeah, they shook my hand, but they didn't shake it firm enough. They said good morning, but they really didn't mean it. They looked at me and I don't like the way that they looked at me. And so they quit. It's amazing. But yeah, there's disappointments. Sure there is. What do we do with them? Are they obstacles? Or are they steps along the way? Now here's another thing though. We might not think of this. How about whenever there's successes and affluence? Are those things challenges? Yeah, we can be real successful. And that can affect our faith, can't it? And we can have reach a certain level of affluence out here in the world. And can that affect our faith? Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Or seeking those things and striving for those things.
Yeah. Yeah.
But you know what? If our life is Christ-centered, we can handle all of these things. And however they come. Because it's Christ that matters. And so, you know, we might be able to understand what he means for, to me, to live as Christ and to die is gain. Now, chapter 2, as we move on here in Philippians, Christ is our example. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, or have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. So we think about that. So it's placing him there as our example. Well, with what did Jesus concern himself? If I was supposed to have the mind of Jesus in me, well, what was in his mind? Well, I see in his mind, it's the idea that, well, there was service in his mind. How do you know that? Well, I just read on just a little bit in verses 7 and 8. Where it says, after talking about him in verse 6, being on equality with God, gave that up, wasn't something to be grasped or held on to or to cling to this. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, he did that because of service. When he was tempted by the devil, one of the responses that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, you will serve only God, only God, worship God, and him only will you serve. Would you say that that's what Jesus did? Yes. So that's the mind that was in Jesus, and that should be the mind that's in us as well? Yes. And what else did he do? Well, in teaching his disciples, you go to Matthew chapter 20. I like this about Matthew chapter 20. I can remember reading this over and over and over again. And I started teaching a Bible class. I started preaching, started doing more. I'd read these passages and just try and drill it into myself. The point. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yeah, there's service to God, but there's also service to others. I think a lot of times we think to ourselves, oh yeah, service to God. But when it comes to service to others, well, we're not too enthused or eager about that kind of a thing. But Jesus was. And didn't he prove it? Even to death, the death of a cross. As we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And of course, it kind of sums up things when you get over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So let that mind be in you, you see. Now I go on for some details here. Who committed no sin? Well, that'd be good for us, wouldn't it? Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Well, that'd be good too. And being reviled, he did not revile in return. Well, that's hard. That's hard. It's hard when things are being dealt to you in an underhanded or evil way not to respond. While suffering, he uttered no threats, same as I just said, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, Christ is our ultimate example for all things. That's really what's being said there in 1 Peter. And first, you know, Peter's letter was written to saints who were about to undergo some serious persecution. He talks about the fiery trial you're about to endure. And throughout the letter, he's encouraging them. You need to act like followers of Christ. Your life needs to be Christ-centered, even in the hard times that are coming. Chapter 3 talks about how Christ is our hope. And you find this in verse 8. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Let me get back there. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Do you see what he's saying there in those passages? And really in the larger context, this is central. This is the real meat of it right here, where it really comes down to home. And he's saying, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm about. And the reason for this is that I may gain Christ. Again, it's Christ-centered, our hope, you see. Many people, including disciples, and including today now, from that time to this, we place great hope in material things and situations. Now, come on. Let's just strip away the veneer that we may put on it. But there's a whole lot of truth in there, isn't there? And there's a whole lot of truth sometimes in ourselves also. What is the thing that touches us, you know, reaches down and touches us, you know, personally? What is it? Let's just take one. Let's just take serious illness. Does that not reach out and touch us? Of course it does. What do we think about? Do we place our hope when there's a time of serious illness in the doctor or the hospital that treats us? Now, they're important, don't get me wrong. Is that where it's at? Or do we place our hope and trust first and foremost in Christ? Think about it. Probably get an answer that we may not necessarily be comfortable with, right? And I'm sure there's lots of other examples that we could give. But look up here at verse 3. In verse 3 of Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glorify in Christ Jesus. Now watch. And put no confidence in the flesh. See that last part? In comparison to the other part? Now, Paul had gained much in worldly notoriety. Who would argue about that? And he even goes on to say this, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Well, what are you talking about? Well, he goes on to talk about these things in verses 5 and 6. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Why, Paul had risen to the top as far as the Jewish thinking and culture and religion and everything else went at the time. And traditions? Sure. He's right up there at the top. And he says, what about these things? Well, he says, you know, I could have had confidence in those things, and I did have confidence in those things. But, verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I just mentioned now, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So his hope's not in those things. And ours shouldn't be in those things. Not in the flesh. Not in the things of life and so on that goes on. And while we ought to have some hope and some confidence in these things, but not primarily, and let it all rest there and so on. We see in verse 8 and 9, we read verse 8, I count all things to be loss, that I might gain Christ. And verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ is our hope. That's where our hope should be. Christ-centered, and Christ is our hope, first and foremost. And then lastly, and everybody probably can guess where you go to in Philippians chapter 4. Sure, you go to verse 13. Christ is our strength. What does it say? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Strength relies primarily on a solid foundation. And we read the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 a while ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. What is our foundation? It's Christ. The apostles are part of that foundation, but the foundation and the chief cornerstone is Christ. All other things come off of Him. That's where our strength is. You know, you think about that, and the foundation of about everything, whatever things are, you know, a foundation is central to everything. You think a foundation to a house. I always think of that first and foremost. But I thought to myself, how about something like a car? You know, you got to have a good foundation there. How about tires? Sure. And we could go on with a number of other things where a foundation is crucial. Everything else that might be done after that, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, you got to have that good foundation. And we need to have that good foundation. That's where the strength really is at. And that strength in our foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's writing here, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. So now here, in about as clear a statement as he could possibly make or ever did make, Christ is Paul's cause. Why he does everything that he does. Why he's the one who, look at this, I mean, you follow along in chapter 1 there and he starts describing himself in verse 13 and how terrible a person he was. But Christ chose him to be a chosen vessel to take the gospel out to the world. Yeah, he's his cause. And it's Christ who gives him the strength to do this. He picked me. He picked me, Paul is saying there, and counted me faithful and put me into service. Yeah, he's the central feature of his cause. Prior to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, look at verse 10. 10 through 12. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffered need. What's he saying there? Well, all that's possible because I rely on Christ and little else. If it comes, fine. If it doesn't, fine. I'm still relying on Christ. That's what he's saying there. And that strengthens him? Sure. It gives him the resolve to continue. And that kind of contentment, I think, was Paul's, you know, greatest source of strength. Got one more passage here. Then we'll get to the invitation. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Well, in verses 10 through 12, he's talking about contentment. I've learned how to be content. And what is that? Well, that contentment is actually, you know, part of gain, part of godliness. And how does all that come about? Because everything with me, Paul is saying, is Christ-centered. So it should be with us as well. Take your songbooks and turn to the songs been selected. I got one more passage from Philippians. And you find it in chapter 2 and verse 12 where he says, "So then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation can be ours. It is something that we work out. And it is something that's expected of us because we have a commitment to Jesus, because we love Him, because we will keep His commandments. And He tells us that the one who is baptized, believes in Him and is baptized, will be saved. Why not lay hold of salvation today? And if you are a child of God, why not continue? Strive each and every day to make your life truly Christ-centered. If we can help you in doing either of those, please let it be known while together we stand and sing.